Good morning, everybody. Is it on? Yes. Happy New Year. Welcome to the new year. Marcus and Reem are away on holidays, even though I know some of the kids turned up, which is great. So I'm speaking. If you don't know me, my name's Paul. I've been a member of our church for 14-odd years, and it's been a great journey. I love the church. The greatest things in my life have happened in church. Now let's see if the technology's working. Oh, look at that. This one's not working. Anyway, before we come to this wonderful passage where Elisha's bones revive a man, and what's that about? Before we come to that, let's ask God to help us this morning to understand this passage. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for another year. We thank you for a beautiful day. We thank you for this opportunity to come to your word and to be learning from it. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will teach us, guide us, correct us where needed, and look after us in understanding what's going on here in this passage. And we ask this in your name. Amen. The man up there who's next to me, his name is Richard. He was a wonderful friend. God gave him a brain cancer. God took away his eyesight in the operation to remove that brain cancer. I can boldly say that because in Exodus, Moses was told by God that God is the one that makes the blind, the deaf and the lame. And my friend Richard knew that. Even though he was suffering on his hospital bed after the operation, a friend of mine went to visit him. And this burly guy in the opposite bed pulled my friend over and said, "Do you know this guy?" He said, "Yes." He said, "I know he's in pain. I know he's lost his eyesight in an operation, but he's come over and he's talked to me about this guy called Jesus. And that's my friend through and through. Even though he's not in his best time, even though he's suffering, even though he's lost his eyesight, all he could think about was to go and see this friend or this new stranger and talk to him about Jesus. This guy was a church leader. He preached. He taught the Bible, even though he was completely blind. There's three characteristics about this guy that I really love, Richard. Richard was a person who, no matter what his circumstances was, he wanted to serve God. Not only that, he wanted to serve God wholeheartedly, and not only that, he changed his life around after that incident. He was an alcoholic before God took his eyesight. He never dropped a touch since. He's a great Christian guy who loves to serve his Lord. And this morning we're going to be looking at a passage which has those themes associated with it. We're going to be looking at three things, three parts. We're going to split it up and we're going to see what the Lord can tell us in those three sections this morning. Now, Elisha was a man of God. He was a man who loved God, who taught the people about God. But he was a man that was at his sickest part of his life. He was suffering from a disease that would eventually kill him. And so we read in the Bible that he was suffering from this illness from which he was going to die. And the king of Israel goes down and he weeps over him. Now, I'm not too sure about how sad he was, because this king, we've told in a few previous verse, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He was not a Christian. He did not love God at all. He was an evil king. But he acknowledged who Elisha was, and he went down and he said, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. What's he talking about there? What's this chariots and horsemen of Israel? Well, this king knew that Elisha was better than any army in defeating the opposition, the enemy. Because in many times before, at least three times before, Elisha was instrumental in defeating the army that came to attack Israel. The most common one was, remember that one where the army came to Elisha and wanted to capture him? And Elisha's servant came outside and saw the army and said to Elisha, "What are we going to do? Look at the army." And Elisha prayed and said, "God, open his eyes." And remember, his eyes were opened and he saw the army of angels above this army of men. And he said to his servant, "God is on our side. No worries, we've got this." And what happened? Well, the army came to attack and they were struck with blindness. And Elisha led the enemy into the enemy's territory. And what did the king do? Well, he was all excited. The enemy's there in front of me. He goes, "Can we kill him? Can we kill him? Can we kill him?" He was all excited. And Elisha says, "No, I want you to feed them. I want you to give a feast to the enemy army and send them home." And that's what he did. And the enemy went home and they didn't attack for many, many years. One example of the chariot and horsemen of Israel doing an amazing thing on behalf of Israel. Now, we're talking about Israel, so that's the northern kingdom. Remember, there was a split after King Solomon, and we're talking about the northern kingdom of Israel. And there's a list of all the kings. And if you're looking for a king who loved the Lord and wanted to do his will, you're going to not find him in that list. All of them are all evil. So we're talking about an evil nation. And so the question is God going to be faithful to an evil nation? When we come to the next part of the script. And here we see that Elisha says this, or it says this. He says to the guy, "Go get yourself a bow and arrow." So I've got myself a bow and arrow for this. Because what he's doing is it's an illustration to the king about how he's going to win this battle. So he gets him, says to him, "Go and get yourself an arrow." And he says, "Go and..." Notice that it said here that Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. So the king's holding the bow and arrow. Elisha puts his hands. And what he's doing there is he's trying to say to the king, "I am going to bless this. I am going to bless this through God. God has given me the ability to bless you through this illustration." So he gets his bow and arrow and he says, "Open the east window." Okay, so I've got a compass. And north is that way. So that must be the east window. So he says, "Go open the east window," which he does. And then he says, "Fire," which he did. WHS won't allow me to shoot an arrow, will it, Sam? So he shot his arrow. And Elisha said, this is symbolic language. Elisha said, "This is Yahweh's arrow of victory." Now, what you don't know or may not know is in the old days when this was all happening, for someone to shoot an arrow towards the enemy, which was in the east in this case, he was saying basically that we're going to attack. But Elisha goes one step further and he boldly says, with God's help, of course, "God, Yahweh, our God, this arrow is your victory." So he's announcing victory, not just we're going to attack. He says, "You'll completely destroy them." Yes, the answer to will God, a faithful God, look after an evil nation? The answer is yes. And we're told it's because of the promise and the covenant to Abraham. God kept this evil nation continuing for a lot longer than I would have, a lot longer than maybe you would have, if you've got evil king after evil king after evil king coming at you and not doing what you want. And so what do I get out of this? Well, I look at the faithfulness of Elisha, God's man, and how he was willing to serve God right up to the end. Okay, he's on his deathbed. He is really, really crook. And yet God still used him in this big way amongst an evil nation. And God can use you and me this year in 2025 in a big way amongst an evil nation. God can use you under any circumstance. You can be at your worst and God can still use you if you are willing to be used by God. And so my first encouragement this morning is to encourage you to think about the year ahead and how God can use you in the year ahead. Maybe God can use you to help someone in a time of need. Notice Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. Maybe all God is going to ask you this year for one particular person is to get beside them and put their hands, your hands on their hands. You don't have to be a doctorate in counseling to help this person. God may just ask you to do the simplest of things because God wants us to be used by him. How do I know that? Well, Ephesians tells us that. Ephesians says that we should be careful and wise how we live. That we should make the most of every opportunity God gives us because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but be wise and know what the Lord's will is. Do you know what the Lord's will is for you in 2025? You may not know the big picture, but you do know this, that you are to make the most of every opportunity God gives you. And in Colossians chapter 4, he encourages us to pray for those opportunities. So not just waiting for them to happen, but to be actively praying for that to take place. Not to be wise, but to live appropriately and let God do the miraculous work through us. And so now we come to a situation where we see Elisha becomes a bit angry. There is a big test of faith about to take place for this king. And so what do we read? We read that Elisha told him to take some arrows and to shoot and strike the ground. Okay, so because I'm not allowed to use a bow and arrow, let's use something that's a bit more health safety. Okay, so this is a six shooter, and Elisha was given a six shooter. He got six arrows, and the king said, I want you to shoot and hit the ground. Okay, so what does Elisha do? Sorry, what does the king of Israel do? He loads up and he shoots and hits the ground. He loads up again, he shoots and hits the ground. He loads up again, he shoots and hits the ground. He could have gone six times, but he only goes three. And Elisha gets angry with him. Why is Elisha angry with the king? I mean, maybe the instructions weren't all that clear. Maybe he didn't realize he was meant to shoot all six. Maybe Elisha's just having a bad hair day. And he's a bit miffed that the king's visiting him when he's on his sickbed and he's not really listening. And so maybe, but no, the script here gives us some important clues to understand what's going on here. Notice that it says in verse 19, not Elisha, but the man of God was angry with him. Now, if you've read 2 Kings chapters 1 to about 8 or 9, you would know that the author goes from Elisha to the man of God, back to Elisha, occasionally, and every time he goes to the man of God, either a miracle is about to take place or Elisha's about to give a prophecy. In other words, whenever you see the man of God in this script, you know that God's about to step in a big way. So that's the first clue. The second clue is, well, in verse 18, the one before, where it says he struck the ground three times and stopped. Now, the author doesn't have to tell us that. The author could have just said he did three goes. But he clearly had the option to go six, and he shot three times and decided to stop. Now, three out of six arrows, that tells me that's the best definition of being half-hearted. He should have gone the whole hog and shot all six. And Elisha says that. He says, you should have struck the ground five or six times, and then you would have defeated your enemy completely. But because you only did it three times, you're only going to have three shots at your enemy. You're going to have three victories. And verse 25 tells us that he had that the king of Israel had those three victories. But the point here is that he was half-hearted. He didn't really want to go through with what Elisha wanted him to do. So let's make an example of this and say maybe Elisha gave him a bag of chocolates. And what did the king do? The king decided that he would get rid of one of those chocolates. He decided that he'd get rid of the second group of chocolates. And he decided to get rid of the third chocolate. But then he looked at his bag of chocolates and he said to himself, I'm a greedy person. I don't love God. I don't want to obey God. I'm going to keep the rest to myself. What about you and me? Are we wholehearted for God or do we hold back on God? There's a personal deep question to ask yourself. Are you full on for God or are you a bit half-hearted about what you're going to do for him this year? Maybe you're holding on to a bit of sin in your life. Maybe it's a bit of pride or it's a bit of maybe you're into gambling or maybe you're into gaming, you know, those gaming things on the computer all the time, or maybe you're into gossip, or maybe you're into whatever sin it is, and God is saying, I want you to get rid of that sin and give it to me. He wants us to kill the sin in our lives, not to manage it. Who here, like me, is managing some sins in their lives? It's something that we're doing and we know it's wrong, or we know it's a grey area, But we want to hold on to it because we're, you know, deep down selfish or whatever. God may be saying, get rid of a sin in your life. Maybe it's money that's holding you back from being generous, for example. So maybe you like to keep a bit in your money bank for a bad occasion or for a later time. Or maybe you're saving up for that sports car. And God might be saying to you, give that to me. Don't be greedy with money. Don't worry about money. I will give you everything you need. Maybe you can do what I do. Whenever I want to spend money on pleasure, I make sure I give the same amount to missionaries. Give to God first, then go out and splurge on your money. Maybe God's saying that. Maybe this is something to do with how busy you are in life. Maybe work is really, really busy at the moment, and your family's really busy at the moment, and you've got so much to do. And God might be saying, really radically, he might say, give away your job. Find another job that gives more time for me. There's lots of illustrations we could go on here about how God might be saying, give away what is not useful. So hopefully I've made an illustration of this. Hard-heartedness is something that God is not really happy with. God wants wholehearted people doing his work, and he wants to resource us to do that. He wants to give us everything we need in order to do his work this year in 2025. It's a bit like God's giving us an open checkbook. Now, for you young blokes, you don't know what a checkbook is. For all us oldies, you know, remember the checkbook? The church secretary used to have a checkbook. And occasionally, if he was bold enough, he'd sign a few of those checks and give it to the pastor. Spend it whatever you need. It's an open checkbook to spend whatever you like, and it's up to the pastor to get that. When I worked at the Commonwealth Bank, we used to issue bank guarantees. In other words, if I wanted you to build my house, I would get you to go to the bank and write down a bank guarantee which said, if I don't do the job, you can walk into the bank and get $100,000. They'd go get the bank guarantee, give it to me, and then if the job wasn't done, I could walk into the bank, no questions asked, they would hand over $100,000 because I had the guarantee. God is saying, I guarantee everybody in this room to give you the resources you need to do some amazing things in 2025 on my behalf. And God is saying, don't be half-hearted, grab hold of those things. A Christian man died and went to heaven. St. Peter showed him his new room. As he's walking into the new room, it's full of gifts. And the man goes to Peter, oh, wow, look at that. I could have used that when I lost my job. He goes, oh, look at that present. Oh, man, I could have used that when my neighbour was in trouble. Oh, look at that. Oh, he says, all these presents, I could have used all these things on earth. Why didn't I get them? And he said, you didn't ask. They're all available for you to use, but you didn't ask. My friends, this year is a year of asking God to do amazing things through you to help the church and this community thrive and to grow and even be revived. Maybe revive your own life because you are trusting God wholeheartedly and banked on his promises to give you all you need to do what he's asking you to do. And God says, I will do that for you. So let's grab onto that with both hands and look at that. And ask God to give us what we need to do what we want, what he wants for us this year. And there's a lovely verse there which tells us all that too. That we should never be lacking in zeal. That we should be excited about doing God's work. About serving to learn and learning to serve. And during that, being joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. Because trust me, when you serve God, it's not all plain sailing. And often you'll need to have some hope and be joyful in it when things aren't go good. You'll often need to be patient in affliction and faithful in prayer. But God promises to be with us in every aspect of our lives when we are serving him and when we're doing it wholeheartedly. Now, finally, we come to the third little episode in this story, the bones of Elijah. It's an interesting little passage, is it not? And Elisha died and was buried. Now, what happened every spring was, it was a good time in spring, is it not, to go out and forcibly take over crops that other people have grown. It's a good time, spring, is it not, to go out with your army and fight a few fights and to take home a few hostages and to do a few bad things. That's what they did in spring. And the Moabites were another enemy of Israel that were on the attack. Now, you can picture this situation, can you not? There's been a death in the family and you're taking your dead uncle to be buried. And in Jewish custom, you made sure that you did that on the same day before the nightfall. And so you're hurriedly going and you're about to bury him. And all of a sudden, someone yells out, "The Moabites are coming! The Moabites are coming! Quick, let's get out of here!" And what do? They quickly find the nearest grave and they chuck his body into the grave. Now, trust me, they know he's dead. But it says in this verse 21, when the body touched Elisha's bones, the man was revived. Now, there's a good first aid technique that you can use. Find some bones and throw the body on it. See what happens. But this is an amazing thing. But what do we do with this passage? What do we do? Why is it there? Now, a lot of people will tell you, many scholars will tell you, that this is a bit of a fictional story. It's only there to make the Elisha character look more prominent or more successful or more godly. It didn't really happen. But I want to suggest to you that this is actually a test of your faith. Do you believe that these guys threw a body in a grave, it touched Elisha's bones and the guy was revived, was once dead and is now alive? Do you believe that? It's a test of faith. But also I say to myself, well, what do I do with this passage? What do I do with it? And if you've been looking at the story of Elisha, a lot of the times there's a New Testament equivalent to the Elisha story. For example, Elisha fed 100 men with not much but a couple of loaves of bread. What did Jesus do? He fed 5,000 with only a couple of loaves of bread. In the Old Testament story of Elisha, there seems to be a New Testament story on steroids. Something that is amazingly amazing compared to what's happening. So here we have a man's body, his bones have been touched, the guy's revived. What's a story that's better than that? In Matthew 27, and when Jesus had cried out in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Jesus is crucified on the cross and he has just died. And Matthew says something. Now, what do you notice about this verse that I've highlighted that's in the Greek, not in the version that was read earlier? It's and. It's almost as if Matthew is really excited about what's going on here and he can't contain himself. And when Jesus reached out his voice, it's one sentence. And the earth shook and all the rocks split. And the tombs broke open. And the bodies of the holy people, the saints who had died, were raised. And after the resurrection, they came to Jerusalem and they witnessed to people. Can you almost picture the excitement that Matthew's got going here? And it's one long sentence. Scholars will tell you that, yes, maybe it happened all the way up to this last bit about the rising saints. But can you imagine it? This is another test of faith. Do we believe that Matthew told the truth here? Because Matthew certainly believed it. And so can you imagine that? Christ dies on the cross. There's this massive earthquake. The curtain of the temple is torn in two and the tombs are broken open. And after Jesus' resurrection, these dead people who are now alive go visiting people in Jerusalem. Can you imagine that? You're at home and there's a knock on the door. Your son goes to the door, answers the door, comes back to you really excited. "Mummy, mummy, mummy, grandpa's at the door." "Don't be stupid, son. Grandpa died years ago." "No, no, no, mum. Grandpa, he's at the door." Because the raising of those who were dead went into the city of Jerusalem and witnessed. Now, it's amazing, isn't it? Maybe. Can you picture? Remember those old people in the Christmas story? We've just done Christmas. You should remember the old people in the Christmas story who are waiting for the Messiah. They saw the baby Jesus and one of them said, "I can die now." Maybe they were resurrected. Maybe they saw Jesus as an adult after seeing Jesus as a baby. We don't know, but we think Joseph, Mary's husband, had died during the life before Jesus' ministry. Maybe Jesus and his dad had a conversation in Jerusalem at this time. We don't know. and we shouldn't speculate because the Bible doesn't say a lot about this. It only says a little bit. So I'm not going to say too much about this other than the fact that the resurrection of these people actually happened. And it is a great thing. But why is it there in this passage? Have you ever thought about that? Why is Matthew the only gospel writer who wrote about this? Now, did you know that if you burnt an egg, and this is a proper egg out of the fridge, and if you burnt it, and if you put it in to a bowl of water, what happens? It comes out a bit shiny. Okay, so you burn an egg, and you put it in a bottle, glass of water, and you can, it's amazing. It actually comes out a bit silvery. Now, the science behind that is the carbon collects some oxygen atoms and puts a layer around the egg, and so you can see the reflection of what's happening, and it looks a bit silverish. Now, the egg is a pretty good example of the Trinity, is it not? I mean, have you heard that one? Is it the Trinity? God the Father, God the Son, one person, three persons, one God? Well, the eggshell, the white, and the yolk are like God. And the story of Jesus Christ, his death, is all about Christ being burnt because of our sin. The holy wrath of God was on Jesus Christ when he died. Our guilt for everything that we've done wrong was on Jesus at that time, and he was burnt. He still remained perfect God, perfect 100% human, but he was burnt for us. And the silver lining on the egg when you put it in water is a bit like what's going on here with these resurrection people. There's a clue as into what is about to happen next. If you think that the resurrection of these people is amazing, wait till you see the resurrection of God's Son. It is an illustration of God's mercy and unlimited power. And the resurrection is what encourages us to do God's work 100%, to be wholehearted for God. Because the resurrection is an important part of our faith. No other faith has the resurrection of their hero as the person responsible for the religion being sacrificed for anyone's sin. No other religion has resurrection in there, but it's more than that. And the Apostle Peter gives us a clue about what it's all about here. He says that the death and the resurrection of Christ released him from death. Death was killed when Christ was killed. And that word there for the agony of death, that for those ladies here who have had a child, you'll know what that means because it literally means the childbirth of death. Now, when you have a baby, it's quite painful. For those of us who don't know, it is quite painful. But there is a beautiful gift at the end of the pain. And death is like that. Death can be quite horrible. All the martyrs who died at the stake, burnt alive, will tell you that death is agony. But at the end of it, we are promised resurrection. We are promised to be receiving a new life. Secondly, he talks about God's promise to King David that there would be a descendant on the throne forever. Without resurrection, Christ dying meant that promise was broken. Because of resurrection, Christ dying doesn't matter because the resurrection, he will be on the throne forever. And finally, he would not let his body see decay. The Bible tells us that Jesus was perfect, that he was sinless. And just because he was burnt on the cross doesn't mean that he became sinful. Yes, he took the wrath of God for all our sins, but his body did not see decay, nor was his body corrupted in any way. Jesus Christ was never sinful just because he died on the cross. He remained the pure God. He was a pure egg. He was just burnt by the cross with God's wrath for our sake. And the resurrection is the power for all of us who believe. It's great power, is it not? And so here's the verse I'm going to finish on. And here's another test of your faith. Do you really believe these two verses? I've combined chapter 1 and chapter 3. The Bible tells us that God will do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine in 2025. How? Through us. How? Through the power of God. And what is that power like? It is the same power that rose Christ from the dead. This year is an awesome year for every person in this room who wholeheartedly follows God because of the resurrection and because of this verse. God is going to do immeasurably more through you this year if you give him your sin, if you give him your troubles, if you give him what's worrying you, lay it before his feet and trust him and be his person this year. You will see some amazing things happen in your Christian life this year. Now, for some of you, like me, 2024 was a bit, it was a bit average. I didn't really do a lot for God. Maybe this year I'm going to be a lot more wholehearted, give God a lot more, and ask God to give me the gifts I need to do his ministry, to go out and serve and to learn by serving. And it's because of that beautiful verse, the power of God in our lives, that we can do that. So let me pray for your year ahead. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which encourages us and reminds us that you will work through us in a mighty way if we let you. Father, help us to put away the sin that stops us from being your holy person on this earth. Father, help us to give up the things that we shouldn't have in our hearts in order to serve you wholeheartedly. Father, that means that we also have the fear of what may take place. And we ask, Lord, that you'll give us the boldness that we need to serve you this year, that you may take away our pride or our arrogance or whatever it is that is stopping us from serving you wholeheartedly this year. And may we see you work some great things through each person in this church and to multiply each person's work in this church to see revival here in Riverston. And we ask this knowing that you'll do far more than we could ever ask or imagine through the blood and resurrection of Christ and through what you can do through us, through your Spirit. And we ask this in your name. Amen.